It's great to be here. I think I was here about, 3 years ago, and it seems that this church has grown literally. The kids are a little bit older. I like coming here partly because it reminds me of our own church, about the same size, and I think you guys are 3 or 4 years behind us age-wise. So we had our kid who was one when we started our church. He just graduated high school and he went up to Berkeley. He didn't do well in school, so he just only got into Berkeley. But we saw the fruit of all the years of labor, God being faithful to our church and all the hours that our members put in terms of serving our church and having one of the kids not only make profession of faith, but graduate high school and go off and become an adult. And we hope that as a church, we set a good foundation of faith for him so that he could continue to grow as a man of God and be a light and salt to those around him. So to encourage especially the parents here and even the singles that are here, during worship, you know, you hear kids crying and being loud sometimes. That's a sound of God's covenant promises and grace. So keep at it, press on, and Lord will bear wonderful fruit in this church as well. And I realized as I was thinking about this church and praying and preparing the message for this Sunday, I realized I have so many wonderful connections with you, many of your members. Your elders are my neighbors, actually. We moved into their neighborhood not too long ago. And I have some old faces that I recognize from different places. My son goes to preschool, same preschool as one of your members here. My hairstylist is a longtime member here. You're probably thinking my hair looks so awesome. That's the reason why. I think I'm overdue a little bit. So it's so good to be here. Thanks for inviting me to come and share God's word with you. If you could turn with me to Luke 7, I'll be reading from verses 36 to 50. But before we do that, today we'll, as a way of introduction, I would like for us to think about one trait. As a church, at our church at Redeemer, our senior pastor prayed and he thought, hey, let's talk about following Jesus. Let's talk about growing as disciples of Christ. And one trait that every follower of Christ must cultivate consistently is humility. Humility. Without it, you could look the part. You could look like a follower of Jesus. You may even seem very devout and pious throughout the week. And yet without humility, you may have no real relationship with Christ. For pride corrupts our spiritual vision in such a way that we actually believe that we're on the path of righteousness, when in reality, we're on the road that leads us further and further away from Christ. And that's what the Spirit addresses in this particular narrative today as we look at Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Do we usually stand for the reading? So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. As a sign of reverence, let us give our attention, full attention to it, to the Word of God. This is a reading of His Word. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray before we begin. Let's pray. Oh Spirit, you promise us that your word will never return empty, but always accomplish its purpose. So Lord, would you bless your people and feed and nourish our souls with your heavenly manna, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the other three Gospels, we actually hear of a very similar story that we find in our text today, where a woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. However, that event actually occurs towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus actually even calls it his burial. But this particular event happens relatively earlier in Jesus' ministry, and this is not a sign of burial per se, but her worship and devotion to Christ. So it's probably best that we look at this particular story on its own account and merit. Now, to quickly set the background for you, if you look at verses 36 and 37, it says that Jesus was reclining at table. In the ancient Near East, that particular description, reclining at table, is a description of not just eating any meal, but a religious meal. And for such an event, the host of the meal will actually leave the door open so anyone in the community could come in and actually join this meal, which explains why this notorious sinful woman was able to come in without any formal invitation. And it is in that setting Luke tells us about the three characters of our narrative. We heard about Simon, the Pharisee, and the nameless sinful woman, and of course, Jesus. So today, we'll consider those three characters of our story in that particular order. First, we'll consider how Simon embodies what pride looks like. And secondly, we'll talk about the sinful woman and think about what humility looks like. And third and last, we'll consider what grace looks like through Jesus. So three things today: pride, humility, and grace. So let's first consider pride. Now, the story begins with a Pharisee named Simon inviting Jesus into his home. Luke doesn't really give us an insight into the motive behind that particular invitation. If we look at the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they would often invite Jesus into their home or even into a conversation, hoping to test him and hope to catch him when he actually makes a mistake and charge him with wrongdoing. But in our narrative, we're not given such a motive. Perhaps because it's relatively early on in his ministry, this guy Simon, the Pharisee, was simply curious as to who this man Jesus really was. Now, while we cannot be certain of his motive, well, we do actually know a few things about him that are certain. First, he was a Pharisee, especially for those of us who grew up attending Sunday school. You would immediately know that that's not a good thing, right? Being a Pharisee. We know that they were often rebuked by Jesus, often very harshly and severely. He even called them a brood of vipers. Rather a harsh thing to say about someone. So if you want to pick a fight with a Christian, what do you say? You're a Pharisee, right? That's how you start a fight, right? However, that actually wasn't the case in the first century. In fact, it was something that you could be proud of. Pharisees were very respected in their communities, highly regarded. They were believed to be righteous, thus favored by God. Think of those around you today that you consider, that person is very godly, very righteous. That person was a Pharisee in the first century. This is why when Paul describes his pre-conversion pedigree, he says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And he goes on to say, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. So simply, you would have been very thrilled if your child grew up to be a Pharisee. So when Simon invites Jesus into his home, perhaps he thought to himself, this man Jesus should be honored that I'm inviting him to my place. Because in that culture, breaking bread was an intimate thing. It was not only an implication of fellowship, but there was also a sense of approval when you eat with someone. So it was as if Simon were graciously allowing Jesus into his godly circle. It is not that Simon should be honored in the presence of Jesus, but Jesus should be honored in his presence. And that's actually made rather clear later in the narrative when Jesus points out three acts of courtesy or hospitality, or the lack thereof in this particular case. Verse 44, Jesus says, Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. While the host is not required to wash the feet of his guests, when it is actually done, it was a sign of not only courtesy, but respect and honor, something that Simon chose not to do. Verse 45, Simon, you gave me no kiss. Also, a common expression of respect and friendship. And again, none is offered to Jesus. Third, verse 46, if you look there, Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil. Again, not required, but act done in honor and respect. But no oil is given to Jesus. Therefore, while Luke may not supply us with a clear motive of this invitation, what we do know for a fact is Simon's heart. It was filled with pride. It was filled with pride, leaving no room to show honor even to the Son of God. And of course, this is made even more evident as Luke tells us about Simon's thoughts upon seeing the woman touching Jesus' feet. He thought to himself in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, let me highlight two things as to what pride does to our hearts as revealed in this statement. And take a moment as you listen to it, take a moment and examine your own heart as well. First is obvious. In pride, what do? We judge and condemn others. She is a sinner. Simon perhaps thought to himself, this woman should not be in my house. In fact, I'm going to have to wash everything after she leaves, for she has defiled my house with her uncleanness. How dare she come into my home? You see, pride doesn't simply elevate oneself, but it does so always, not sometimes, but always, whether done explicitly or implicitly, always at the expense of others. You trample upon the reputation of others to exalt yourself. You speak highly of yourself, but you're not done with that. But in doing so, you utter words that tear down, destroy, and ruin the character of others. Self-righteousness never reveals itself in a vacuum, but always, always in the context of comparing ourselves with others. This is why it is so detrimental, so poisonous to our relationships. Pride is not a victimless sin. But here's the thing. Pride does not simply obscure our view of ourselves, and especially in comparison to others, but it also blinds us from seeing who Christ is. Pride prevents us from seeing who Christ is. It distorts our view of the Son of God. Simon is saying to himself, perhaps I made a wrong decision in bringing this man to my house. I think if my son were here, I think he'll be joining in. Yeah, I think they're in the car. I think he might be still napping. That's okay. Yeah. Again, as a reminder, I remember reading an article about covenant worship, and this one lady who wrote that article, I think she had 3 or 4 kids, and she talks about how for almost a decade, she came to church, and she felt like she wasn't getting anything out of church, right? Because she was doing this, chasing her kids around. But she realized making that effort to come out and be present among with her covenant members of the church, that was her worship to God. So for some of you who is unable to hear any of what I'm saying today, or not just me or Aaron or Andrew, don't be discouraged. Keep at it. God is honored by your presence and your desire to worship with your children. And even though it seems like they're not paying attention, they're paying attention, then they'll learn. So be encouraged by that. But where was I? Okay, so pride not only prevents us from judging others, but it also prevents us from seeing who Christ really is. So Simon is saying to himself, perhaps I made a wrong decision in bringing this man into my house. I thought he would be a man of God, a prophet, a man of God, but clearly he isn't. Because his thinking, instead of allowing her to touch his feet, if this man were a man of God, he would be standing next to me, condemning her for who she is. If he were a prophet, he would affirm and praise my righteousness, but surely drive that sinful woman out of my house. It's diabolical what pride does to our hearts. It judges and condemns who? The Son of God. Pride empowers us, as astounding as this may sound, pride empowers us to sit on the judgment throne and criticize not simply those around us, but ultimately God himself. It fundamentally corrupts our relationship with Jesus, and it drives us away from the very source of life. This is why Jesus spoke so harshly to the Pharisees rather than the obvious sinners. For pride corrupts our relationship with Christ in ways that other sins simply cannot. Now we'll come back to this thought, this idea of pride in a moment, but let's now turn our attention to the second character of the story, the sinful woman who shows us what humility looks like. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about this person. We actually don't know her name. We don't know her background. We actually don't even know what sins that she has committed, that she is known as this sinful, infamous woman. But what's clearly revealed is the woman's actions are completely and radically different from Simon's. We're told in verse 38, she wept. She wept, and with her tears, she wept so much, she cried so much, that she was able to wet her hair, and with that hair, she was wiping Jesus' feet. Now, the Greek word here to weep is the same word that actually describes rain shower. Then this is an act of lamenting. This lamenting really reveals her deep sorrow and mourning over her sins. She actually doesn't refute the opinions of others. She doesn't say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as these people are making me out to be. That's not what she says. Rather, she recognized herself to be who she really was before Christ, a hopeless sinner. So she wept. But you see, her tears of sorrow became the very means by which Christ is honored. As we just heard, Simon, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. But she didn't stop there. She proceeded to kiss his feet. Now the verb, Greek verb to kiss, is the same word that describes the kiss that the father had for the prodigal son, as we hear later in this gospel, Luke chapter 15. That's the kiss, same kiss here. And it's the same word that describes Paul and the Ephesian elders when they're parting, they embrace one another, kiss one another, thinking that they may not see each other again. So that both instances, this particular kind of act of kissing communicates a deep sense of affection, a deep sense of grace and fellowship and love. And this is a kind of love that this woman had for Christ. And so in verse 5, as she remained there at his feet, her act of repentance, her heart of love now is transformed into worship as she anointed Christ's feet with ointment. And this is no ordinary oil or perfume, which Simon didn't even provide for Jesus, but the word ointment here is the kind of perfume that was most expensive during that time. That is, in response to Christ's extraordinary forgiveness, this woman worshiped him with extraordinary perfume. And so that's what humility looks like. The woman actually had a proper understanding of who she was, not just in comparison with others and the Pharisees around her, but in the presence of God. That's what humility does. It helps us to focus on ourselves and not others. Humility does not lead us to constantly compare ourselves with others. Humility does not keep score, but it helps us to fix our gaze upon Christ. And it leads us to his feet. And not only that, it helps us to remain there asking for his grace. Consider the reaction of the people. Think about the scene as she walked into the house. They must have taken a step back unless her uncleanness brush up against theirs and defile them, murmuring to themselves, what is she doing here? But humility blocks all that out. For she recognized her greatest problem is not what other people thought about her, but her greatest problem was what God thought about her, what a thrice holy God thought about her. So unlike Simon, she does not judge and condemn others. She doesn't say, Jesus, as the Son of God who sees all of our hearts, how can you be hanging out and dining with the Pharisees, these self-righteous people, people who are whitewashed tombs? Jesus, how can you hang out with them? She doesn't do that. Rather, she weeps. She weeps. But in the process, unlike Simon, who distanced himself not only from the sinful woman, but Jesus himself, what does this woman do? She clung unto Jesus' feet. Humility, recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing who we really are before Christ, ironically, brings us nearer and closer to the Holy One. The one who recognizes that he is sinful, ironically, is drawn closer to the one who is thrice holy. And that's where discipleship not only starts, but also continues, because you cannot follow Jesus. And all of us, every single one of us, even the littlest one here, we are all followers of Christ, but we cannot follow Jesus unless you are at his feet, and humility brings us to his feet. Then, having considered the two contrasting characters of our narrative, let's now think about the most important person of our narrative. Not only in response to Simon's pride, but also to the woman's humility, Jesus actually tells a parable. He tells a parable of a moneylender who forgave two debtors. As we just heard, one is forgiven 50 denarii, which is about 2 months' worth of laborers' wages at the time. But the other is forgiven 10 times that, 500 denarii. And he proceeds to ask a no-brainer, Simon, now which one will love him more? The answer is so obvious that Simon seems almost embarrassed to answer it. He says, I suppose the one with the larger debt. And Jesus recounts the actions of the woman, explaining that this woman is like the one with the larger debt. Thus, she loves much because she is forgiven much. Couple of applications here that we could draw from that particular parable. An obvious one is, if there's anyone in this room who feels as though you're carrying an unbearable shame and guilt, come and lay them down before Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or old Christian, longtime Christian, we often carry that shame. We often carry that guilt. Jesus is saying, come and lay them down before Jesus. His grace is more stubborn than your sins. There is no debt too great that he cannot repay for you. I love how one of my seminary professors called Christ's blood, I think Aaron didn't have him actually when he was in school, Klein. He says, Jesus' blood is like strange detergent. I love the way he calls Jesus' blood strange detergent, for it washes away even the most stubborn and most deepest stains of your sins. So lay them down before Jesus. Come. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. But there's another layer of application that we shouldn't miss here. Did you know that some of the most important things that Jesus said in the Gospels were actually in the context of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the so-called the righteous? The parable of the Good Samaritan, who was that given to? It was given to a teacher. The parable of the prodigal son, it was given to the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course, John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, it was spoken to a Pharisee, Nicodemus. What I'm trying to say is this. Jesus is not simply calling sinners like this infamous woman to repentance, but he's calling to repentance the Pharisees like Simon, the righteous, the pious. And that's what Jesus' grace looks like. Jesus came to save all sinners, all kinds of sinners, even the righteous ones. Jesus does not love the wretched and scandalous alone, but he also loves the proud. Jesus loves the self-righteous, critical, judgmental, Simon. Perhaps like someone you and I can be sometimes. So we all know what Jesus is really trying to say in that particular parable. Jesus is not saying, Simon, of course you can't love me as much as this woman because you're not as bad as this woman. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Simon, you don't love me as much as this woman because you haven't recognized that you are as sinful as this woman. In doing so, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is calling all of us to lay aside our pride. Take off that skewed lens through which we view ourselves and those around us. But like this woman, come before Jesus in humble repentance. Unfortunately, I hope and pray that you're able to do some self-examination as we are talking about pride. I think none of us struggle with having too much humility, right? But all of us, I'm sure, struggle with having a lot of pride. I think, unfortunately, Simon often describes not only our own relationship with one another, but also with Christ. I think we could all admit that we could be self-righteous and we could be proud, and in the process we could be critical and be harsh, and we speak the truth and yet not do so in love, but we do so in contempt and disdain. But we not only do that, we not only have this distorted view of others, but in pride, we have a wrong view of Christ himself, even as followers of Christ. Somehow, we think of Jesus no longer as our Savior and Lord, but someone who could attest to our own righteousness. Someone who could be on our side, pointing his finger at others with us. We think of Jesus as someone who would approve us and bless us and praise us and validate us when we judge and condemn others. And listen, this problem of pride is not just for those who are religious in the typical sense of the word. It's not just the church-going, tithing, Bible-toting, the law-abiding that could actually be proud. But there's another kind of self-righteousness. It is also those who say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like the self-righteous, like the proud and the obnoxious, like that pastor, maybe like that elder, like that member sitting next to me who thinks he is so spiritual. God, I thank you that I'm not like them. Lord, I thank you that I'm humble, that I'm not two-faced. God, I thank you that I don't judge others. Oh, the irony, right? But if you're like me, especially for those of us who have been Christian for a long time. We're so skilled, we're so proficient at being proud, we find ourselves switching back and forth in the both side of self-righteousness. Depending on the circumstances, I'm that typical self-righteous person, but in other circumstances, I'm humbler than thou kind of person. But the point is, whether or not you find yourself as one type or another, you end up driving yourself away from Christ. Christ is no longer your Savior, but someone who simply validates your spiritual performance, your relative righteousness, and your distorted view of humility. Unfortunately, I often look, I often act, and I often think like Simon of our story. How about you? Turn with me to the very last verse, verse 50. And he says this, Jesus says this, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. You see, what Jesus was offering this woman, not just this woman, but also Simon, was this. It was peace. It was peace. Faith in Christ, faith in whom we're declared perfectly righteous, grants us the kind of peace that this world does not know of. Faith in Christ grants us peace from this inner conflict to constantly prove our worth to ourselves and to those around us. Peace from having to compare ourselves with others. Peace from the bondage of performance-based spirituality. Peace that only comes from recognizing that we have been forgiven much. That's what Jesus is offering. Peace. And what is the primary trait of someone who is forgiven much, who has peace in their hearts? She loves much. She loves much. So how do we know if we're living in light of Christ's amazing grace? Is your life filled with peace? And is your life filled with the love of Christ? And how do we know if we love Christ? By loving others. So the basic question that we could ask from this text is my heart filled with love for others? Or is my mind preoccupied with trying to feel better about myself by putting those others around me, including your spouse, including your friend, including your family members, and even your church members? You see, when we are proud, think about this. It impairs our ability to love others. When we are proud, as we saw in Simon today, it makes it impossible even to approach others. Ironically, when we think we are more righteous, more obedient than others, it makes it impossible for us to obey the greatest commandment, love God by loving others. And in the process, in pride, we rob ourselves of the joy and the peace of the gospel that only comes from immersing ourselves in grace of Christ. So Jesus is calling us today, come, weep and lay down all your sins and your burdens. And he's also calling us, come and lay down your own righteousness. Lay down on your own goodness and you will find peace. For what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, it's perfect. You don't need anything else. You don't need to add yourself to it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ became sin, not so that we could be somewhat righteous, but so that we could become the righteousness of God. There's peace in that, right? But as we conclude, let me point out one more thing for us. When the woman wept and worshiped Jesus, when the woman pursued humility, what happened at the end? Those around her began to ask, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" When she walked into the house, what happened? all eyes were on her. All eyes were on her, especially after she did what she did. And yet, when she humbly repented and worshiped Jesus in faith, what happened? The attention was turned to Jesus. For people began to marvel and ask, who is this man? Who is this man who even forgives this scandalous woman? The woman's humility exalted Christ. Her humility pointed others around her to Christ. So I hope and pray that that beautiful picture of the gospel will be painted here at Living Faith, that when you look at one another, that when people come and visit your church, that they will marvel, that they will wonder, who is this Jesus who even forgives sinners like these? May your humble worship to Christ in your church and may your humble worship to Christ in your respective places throughout the week cause those around you to look to Jesus and marvel at his grace. May Christ's glory and his grace be exalted in humility. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love for us. All of us sitting here today, we often live in denial. We somehow think we are more righteous than others, those around us. But Lord, you call us to come before you and examine our hearts and our lives before you and come to recognize how sinful and how wretched we really are. But Lord, when we do so, when we come recognizing that we truly need a Savior, Lord, you provide us with the kind of forgiveness that this world does not know of. You give us your perfect righteousness. So Lord, we thank you for that gospel, and as we saturate our hearts in that gospel, may it overflow with gratitude and with love for others. May our lives be a testimony and salt and light to those around us of your undying love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.